And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but he had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. You may be seated. To what lies are you so susceptible that believing them, you could be convinced to stop following Jesus? What is it that could draw you away from trusting God? What ideas or values or goals could become more influential in your thinking than the kingdom of God? If someone wanted to turn you away from being a Christ-following Christian into being an in-name-only Christian, what would they do to best accomplish that? How could they draw you away? Would the threat of physical death turn you away from following Jesus Christ? What if it was illegal to be a Christian? What if you did not renounce your faith in Jesus, someone said, or you'd be killed? Would fear of poverty, would fear of financial insecurity lead you away from trusting God? In other words, would you be willing to give up your job and your income if the alternative to that meant disobedience to God? Contrary to God's word, have you come to believe that a person's life does consist in the abundance of his possessions? And like the rich young man in Jesus' parable, when it comes down to having to choose between God or money, you will choose money. What fears or what lies could cause you to turn from being a Christ follower? What fears or what lies can keep you from being a Christ follower? Now, that's not just hypothetical, those questions. Many people, even in churches, are unwilling to be Bible-obeying, Christ-following Christians because they consider the price to be too high. Something or someone has deceived them. Somewhere along the line, they have been caused to fear some things they ought not to fear. They've been caused to believe things they ought not to believe. In chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, we were introduced to a vision of the Apostle John's. in which a dragon is seen as making war against the people of God. Now, in that chapter, we noted that John says this is symbolic, that is, this dragon is symbolic of Satan himself. Throughout the scriptures, there are clear references to the great struggle that has been going on for generations. Satan's struggle to take people to hell with him, as many as he possibly can. The Bible leaves no doubt that Satan is a person, a created being, that in his anger against God has spent his known existence fighting against the purposes of God. There is an enemy of your soul, and that enemy is Satan. There is an evil behind the evil that we know and experience. There's an evil power behind the evil that we see. And that evil power is Satan himself. Chapter 12 made it very, very clear that we have an enemy, and he is Satan. When we come to chapter 13, we find that John will describe the two most powerful ways that Satan works to destroy people, and how God's people can resist that. The two powerful ways that Satan works to destroy people, to turn people away from God, to keep them from going to God, and the ways that God's people can resist that. Now, John describes these two ways in fantastic symbolism. He has a vision in chapter 13. We've already read it. A vision in which he sees two beasts, one coming out of the sea and one out of the earth, who join with the dragon. That is, they join with Satan. And together that evil trinity takes over the world. Now, the first beast has, when you read it, you see all of the governmental and political and military authority. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but he had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Hundreds of years earlier, in the book of Daniel, Daniel the prophet had prophesied precisely regarding the kingdoms of the world that would follow the kingdom of which he was a part. In a dream, he saw 4 beasts, and he described those 4 beasts as one representing Babylonia, one Persia, one the Greeks, and one the Roman Empire. One of those beasts in Daniel's vision was leopard-like, another was lion-like, another was bear-like, another was simply terrifying. Now, when we come to John's vision of a beast in Revelation 13, John combines the worst of all of those beasts of Daniel 7 into this one. If the power and evil intent of all of those governments had been great, then the power and authority and evil of this last great government would be even worse yet. Now, John describes this latter-day beast, this latter-day government, as having horns and heads and crowns. And in the Bible, when those words horns and crowns and heads are used, they always or most often symbolize authority and power. This is a phenomenally powerful and evil beast. It is worse than anything that has ever been seen in the history of the world. From whom does this beast derive his power? Chapter 13, verse 2. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. That last beast, that last government, will get its authority from Satan, and it will be under the direct control of Satan. Now, we know that the book of Revelation is prophetic. That is, it is most often looking forward to what is yet in the future. So a question is well raised. When will this beast, this last great evil government, come into existence? Throughout our study of the book of Revelation, we have seen that John does not always describe everything in strict chronological order. You have to be discerning to figure out when he's talking about the present, when he's talking about the future, when he's talking about the past. I have several times shown you this simple chronology. It starts with OT, or the Old Testament, covering all of that time from creation up to the time of Jesus. The word the cross is to represent on this chronology the life of Jesus Christ, his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The word now on this simple chronology represents all of those years from the ascension of Jesus Christ right down to the present time, and as I've said several times before, How much into the future, we don't know. But it is the now of history. Following the now, or this present age, the scriptures tell us there will be a great tribulation. At the end of that tribulation, which is relatively short, a short period of time, according to the scriptures, Jesus himself will come, the SC, or second coming, of Jesus Christ. Jesus will usher in a 1,000-year, hence the M, a 1,000-year reign, following which this earth and heavens will be destroyed and a new earth and heavens will be created, which is the eternity. Now, in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, John was describing the tribulation period. And also in chapter 11, we saw that he jumped ahead and described what it would be like when Jesus actually came. In chapter 12, which we looked at last week, John was not so much describing the tribulation period as he was describing all of history up to that. He was describing, as you may well remember, the birth of Jesus and how the dragon or Satan had tried to defeat Jesus, and how, not being able to defeat Jesus, he turns his attention on the people of God. And so in chapter 12, John is describing this present age and Satan's animosity, hostility toward God and God's people. When we come to chapter 13, we get the impression from it that John is describing most of all, again, the tribulation, just as he will do when we come to chapters 14 and 15 and some others, and just as he already did back in chapters 8 and 9. So he moves around in what he's describing, but here in 13, he is describing this period called the tribulation. Now, since John is describing a world government and its leader, I think it's important for us to ask, what is this government and who is the beast that leads it? In times past, some have thought that the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope were the beast. That is, that government and world leader, otherwise known as the Antichrist, which we'll talk about in a moment. For a while, the Roman Catholic Church thought that Martin Luther and the Reformation Church was the beast and the false and the and that great government. Others in more recent times have said that the Trilateral Commission is somehow the genesis or the source of this last great world government. Others have suggested that the United Nations, and before it, the League of Nations, are this great government. The governing power, however, in Revelation 13 is an awesome power that is apparently known to everyone. You will not have to guess when this power comes on the scene. Revelation 13:3. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. I believe that given the scheme of things in Revelation, this is a world power that is yet to rear its ugly head. But is this beast symbolizing an actual person, or is the beast just representing this kind of governmental authority? Some have called this beast the Antichrist. While that term, as I noted last week, is not used in the book of Revelation, that term Antichrist is used by the Apostle John in his other letters to the churches. And this beast in Revelation 13 certainly fits the description that both Daniel and Paul give of that person who will come in those latter days. It certainly fits the person that Jesus describes as the one who will come in those days. The word anti in Antichrist means both opposed to, and it means instead of. And when we look at this beast in Revelation 13, we see that he certainly does both. He is in all ways in opposition to Christ and Christ's people, but he also presents himself as God and instead of God. Notice that he takes for himself the names of God. Revelation 13:1, on each head, a blasphemous name. When the names of God are used for any person other than God and used for any purposes other than referring to God, they are blasphemous. Here he has taken the names of God to himself. Revelation 13:4, he also takes the worship that belongs to God alone. They also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? I skipped one. Not only does he take God's names, but he mimics the death and resurrection of Jesus. Notice in the text it says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. He mimics what Jesus had done. Not only does he take on God's names, not only does he mimic God-like qualities of the resurrection, but thirdly, we see in 13:4, he takes the worship that belongs to God alone. They also worshiped the beast, and they asked, "Who is like the beast, and who can make war against him?" Where have you heard phrases like that before? In the Old Testament, who is like our God, and who can stand against our God? He has taken the very characteristics, he has taken the names, he has taken the worship that belongs to God alone. It seems consistent then with the other scriptures to refer to this beast as a person, as the Antichrist. Now, I don't think that we can be dogmatic about that, that it represents a single person, but I do think that a single person best fits the imagery that is used both here and in other places in the scriptures. And so I believe that this beast is a coming world leader at the head of a worldwide government that is evil, and a worldwide government that will convince people of the world that it and he alone can lead people to the kind of power and security and affluence that they so much desire. But most importantly, he will be so powerful that no one will be able to resist him. I want you to see then what his purposes are with that great power. Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. What's his purpose? Or what are his purposes? They are to rule over the world in God's place and to destroy the people who belong to God. Now, in our lives of relative peace and affluence, I think it is hard for us to imagine the kind of government that John has already described in just a few words in Revelation 13. But it was not hard for John's first readers to imagine it. They could very readily see the Roman government and the Caesars of Rome as the embodiment of that beast. And down through history, and even in our own day, in other countries, there are people who can very readily see and very readily understand what that could be like to live under such a government. They know what it's like to be in a place where they are genuinely or they are authentically persecuted and their lives are truly at stake. But I want you to see, most importantly, what is the tactic that this first beast, this Antichrist, uses to control the world? What is it that he does to attempt to destroy the people of God? What is his tactic? It is fear. Simply fear. It's the raw use of power to intimidate all people, and particularly God's people. It's like the religious leaders and the government authorities in Peter's and Paul's day, who said to Peter and to Paul, "Do not preach the gospel at the risk of your lives." They knew what it was like to live under such a government. It's like the Chinese government today telling people that if they do not conform to the very strict and restrictive rules of how religion can be conducted in their country, Christian leaders will be persecuted, imprisoned, and some even killed, and they are. It's like the governments of Sudan and Pakistan and Iran and Indonesia and other governments of the world that have put severe restrictions on those who would be Christ followers. But you know, the intimidation that is used by Satan is not reserved to open threats of physical violence. There are other ways that Satan uses fear to control people, to keep them from following Christ or to turn away from Christ. How often does Satan use the fear of financial insecurity as a means of getting people to reject Jesus or to stop following him? How many of us have experienced being so enamored of this present kingdom that we disregard the kingdom of God? So enamored of this kingdom and the immediate that all of our investments are made here and now because we are afraid that if we don't do that, somehow we will not be secure. Somehow we will not have what we need. Satan uses fear to intimidate us. How often today does Satan use the fear of sickness and especially the fear of death to keep people from trusting Jesus? We get so consumed with hanging on to this life in the midst of sickness, or in hanging on to this life in the face of death, that when Satan comes along and insinuates that God is no longer in control in our lives, we become afraid. And fearing those things, we turn. How often does Satan use the fear of being alone to intimidate us into all kinds of compromises with his word and will? Afraid that God's will and God's way for relationships won't work. So in fear, we use whatever means at our disposal to just have someone. And then again, someone else, and someone else, and someone else. If the Antichrist will use raw power, use fear to control people in the last days, in the days of tribulation, he will also use those same tactics today. Now it's true that what is being described here is most of all a description of Satan's assaults on the people of God in the tribulation. But here's what God said through John elsewhere. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, but even now is already in the world. That individual, that government may not yet be known to us. But the spirit of that government, the spirit of that person, that kind of force, that kind of control by intimidation, that we understand well even today. And how are God's people supposed to respond to fear? How are we supposed to respond to intimidation? Revelation 13, 9 and 10. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. John, recalling something from Jeremiah, quotes the issue here about captivity and being killed with the sword. And the best the scholars are able to understand is that he was using Jeremiah's words to make the point that we must submit to the authority of God and the will of God. And we must not use the tactics of the world, the sword, to resist Satan. John says, then there are two ways that you overcome Satan's use of fear. One is endurance. You can take what he dishes out. And the second is faith. Endurance is doing what is right even when it's costly. Faith is believing God even when all you have to go on is his word. Satan comes to us when we are sick and he says, God isn't doing what he's supposed to do. And we say, Satan, you're wrong. I will not fear sickness or death. Satan comes to us in our lives and he says, they'll be ruined if you don't make so much money. They'll be ruined if you do not get a certain kind of a job or have a certain kind of education. And we say to him, no, it will not. I will not fear poverty. Satan says, if you don't abandon your principles about dating and marriage, you'll never be happy in life. And we say, no, I will not be afraid of being alone. We will not compromise what is right according to God's word just because Satan attempts to frighten us, to intimidate us. He may wreak his havoc on us as he did on Job, but we will not yield. Instead, we will trust God. We will continue to believe him that obedience to his word and his will is worth it, no matter what Satan suggests otherwise. As I said last week, Satan is most overcome in our lives, not by an inability to kill us, because kill us he might. Satan is overcome in our lives when he cannot take our souls to hell with him. Satan is overcome when we refuse to succumb to his intimidation, and we remain faithful, we endure, no matter what the circumstances. John says to his readers, remember that. Remember that even now when the spirit of Antichrist is at work, causing fear. Remember that in the tribulation when your lives are at stake. Endure. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. The second beast. The second beast presents Satan's second tactic. Through the first beast and through the second beast, Satan's second tactic for destroying people and destroying God's people. And it is simply deception. As in the case of the first beast, so in this second beast, it is possible that this beast represents a movement rather than a person, but again, I think it is both. I think it represents a person who leads a religious movement. Later in the book, he's called a false prophet. Just as it's possible that that first beast is the dictator of that coming world government, so this second beast, someone has called the minister of propaganda for that same government because it's a religion. The second beast comes with two horns like a lamb, but with the authority of the dragon. Jesus said in Matthew, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The horns of a lamb. He's seductive. He's deceptive. The first beast rules through governmental power and authority. The second beast rules through deception of religion. But the second beast exists to serve the first one. And the first beast exists to serve the dragon himself. Notice that this beast, this person, performs great miracles. And because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Paul had warned about that day. Listen to the way he said it to the Thessalonians. The coming of the lawless one, that's the way he refers to the beast or the Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so this second beast comes and he sets up an image in John's vision, an image of the first beast, the one that appeared to die and come back to life. And they command that everyone worship this image. And so convinced are the people of the world that this new religion that the second beast represents, so convinced are they that it is the only right way that they willingly respond. And so deceptive is the leader of this religion that he actually gets this image to appear to be able to be alive and to speak. Now, it doesn't matter whether there actually is a statue to be erected someday in the future as a part of that religion, that government. This is a vision that John has. What matters is that with or without a statue, there is a philosophy religion that people accept as the truth in contrast to God's word. Now, what I'm going to say next is not to suggest that what I'm going to talk about is that coming world religion, but it does at least give us an idea of how that world religion coupled with government might work. Today, there is in our world a growing, humanistically centered religion. Oh, it's multifaceted. It comes under many names and so forth, but when you sort through it all, you see something that has been termed a New Age movement. And when you begin to look at it, you look at Revelation 13, you can understand how it would be possible for a religion to capture the hearts and minds of the people of the world so deceptively, so seductively. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that the New Age movement is that religion that is yet to come, but it simply gives you an idea of how it would be possible for it to operate. And when this philosophy religion in that latter day is fused with the governmental authority, when the two of them are put hand in glove, or hand in hand, then you can understand why it is that the people willingly respond to the financial dictates of the government, because it makes sense to them. And so they are asked to have a mark on them in the vision. A mark, and only if they have the mark will they have the ability to buy and sell. Only if they have the mark will they be able to do business. Only if they have the mark will they be able to supply the things they need for their own families. Now, is this an actual mark on the heads or the hands of people? While that, of course, is possible, I think the language in this passage leads us to believe that the idea of the mark on them is simply a way of saying that the people pledge their allegiance to that government and that religion. It is a way of saying that they've sold out to them. They've bought the idea that this is the way to go. When in chapter 7 we saw that the people of God were marked with a seal, and we saw at that time it was referring to the people of God even now, us. When we saw that we were marked with a seal of God, I don't think anybody went home and took off their shirt and looked in the mirror to see if they had a physical mark on their body. Likewise here, this is a vision. And while it's kind of fun to think about it like some sci-fi buffs do, without some tattoo on the forehead or a computer chip in your hand, so when you go through King Supers, you can just rub it across the thing, or uniform product code, or the other kinds of fantastic things that people have talked about. It doesn't seem to me to fit with how John is using language. I think good interpretation of the literature would simply mean that John is using visual forms to represent the idea that this government-religion combination has been bought by the people. They've given their lives to it, and they are very willing to conform to the rules of this new world order. Everyone, that is, except those who will not be deceived by the lies, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. How do Christ followers resist the deceit of the second beast? Revelation 13:8. This calls for wisdom, John says. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Just as fear from Satan has been rejected by endurance and faith, so deceit is rejected by wisdom and insight, by discernment and truth. Now, before describing what that looks like, even in our own day, I want to deal for just a moment with this intriguing concept of 666. It's hard for you to imagine, I think, hard for me to imagine, all of the interpretations that these numbers have conjured up. Many believe, following some ancient methods of deciphering encrypted codes, that when the letters of a person's name are reduced to numbers, and then the numbers are added up, you get this number. And so what you do is you work backwards to find the numbers and the letters that correspond to the numbers, and then you can tell who the Antichrist is. And if you take, you use the right method to do that, and by the way, there are many methods. When you use the right method, which of course is the one that the person telling you to use is the one, then you can figure out that various ones of the popes have been the Antichrist. You can also figure out that Martin Luther was the Antichrist. You can also figure out that Nero, one of the Caesars, was the Antichrist, and you go from there, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Henry Kissinger, Saddam Hussein, and I don't know who the most recent ones are. Absolutely interesting that within 100 years of the writing of the book of Revelation, Christian leaders did not know who John was referring to, or even if he was referring to a person. That latter, I believe, is the clue. I concur with those who do not see this number as indicating a certain individual, but see this number as describing the whole governmental religious system as being nothing but man's concoction. And the wisdom is to see that it's man's dealings and not God's dealings. Now, throughout the scriptures, the number 7 has been used in reference to God, the number of perfection. 777 is perfection multiplied. 666 is man's number. Imperfection multiplied. I believe that's the clue to it. It is simply John's way of describing that God's people must be able to discern, for it's wisdom and insight that he says we're to have. God's people must be able to discern the difference between man's truth, which are lies, and God's truth. Let me show you how that discernment, show you something of that discernment and how necessary it is and how it's exercised. I want you to remember with me a time in the life of Jesus Christ when he was taken into the wilderness, and there he fasted and Satan came to him and tempted him. The account is found in Matthew chapter 4, and three times Satan comes to Jesus, three times using deceit to seduce Jesus into doing Satan's will instead of God's will. The first time that he comes to Jesus, he invites him to use spiritual power to meet Jesus' immediate needs, rather than using spiritual power to accomplish God's will. He says to Jesus, "Since you are so hungry, why don't you turn these rocks into bread and meet your need?" And Jesus resists Satan by recognizing that what Satan wants Jesus to do is to be more concerned with the material and the immediate than with the spiritual and the eternal. And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Satan wanted to seduce Jesus into seeing the earth as bigger than heaven. Satan wanted Jesus to begin to think of time as more important than eternity. He wanted Jesus to think of meeting his own immediate needs as more worthy of consideration than God's longer-range plans. How many of us are seduced in the same way? Made to believe that the immediate issues of job and money and importance and safety and security and happiness and relief from any pain, emotional or physical, are the most important issues we have to deal with in this life, and God's agenda will have to wait. We buy the lie. And like Jacob, we sell our spiritual inheritance for a bowl of immediate porridge. How about the second time Satan comes to Jesus? He wants Jesus to demonstrate his divinity and his great power by throwing himself off, by jumping off of the top of the temple, and then calling for the angels to come and keep him from smashing into the ground. How spectacular that would have been. Imagine how impressive. Imagine what a shortcut that would have been to getting people to see who he truly is. But Jesus was unwilling to take the shortcut. Unwilling to take the shortcut in becoming the God-man that he came to earth to be. There was no shortcut for Jesus in that, and there is no shortcut for us in experiencing full spiritual maturity. Satan comes along to us, and he intimates that spiritual disciplines aren't worth it. He intimates that spiritual faithfulness won't get you anywhere, that endurance will end in disappointment, and we buy the lie, and we grab the immediate. Complete honesty, faithfulness to our spouses, integrity in our dealings with others, forgiveness, patience, they seem like such slow ways to get what we want. Surely there must be a shortcut. But the only shortcut there is a shortcut to a dead end. Now, I know that what I'm going to say next could have some political overtones, and I truly don't mean that. But I could not help, when I was reading this and studying this, to think of some of the excerpts I heard from Governor Roy Romer's recent press conference when he talked about his longtime relationship with a woman that is not his wife. With his wife standing closely by his side, he tried to convince us that there is a different ethic that is just as healthy and just as honest as fidelity. I've been with Governor Romer several times. I know he calls himself a Christian. Whether he is or not, I am certainly not here to judge. But when I heard him say those words, I thought he has accepted a lie. He's bought a lie. He couldn't wait for God's timing and God's methods to yield what God wants for it. He takes it in his own hands. The third time Satan comes to Jesus, Jesus is promised that he could have the world if he would give his allegiance to Satan. And what Satan does is offer Jesus a less expensive throne, one that does not cost the price of a cross. Jesus' response: "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Satan today can offer much. Young people ought not to be fooled by the allure of the world. It's real. He has much to offer, but it leads to nowhere, and it cannot last. Do you notice, and have you noticed, how Jesus responds to every one of Satan's attempts to deceive him? Every time, Jesus responds with the Word of God. And as the deceit becomes more subtle, an understanding of the Word and the will of God must become sharper. Believe it, Christian, without an understanding of the Word of God, you cannot know how to respond to the deceits and the lies of Satan. So John says to his readers, be discerning. Have insight. Be able to tell the difference between what is God's Word and what are the lies of Satan. And so Satan comes now, as he will come in the tribulation. And he comes with raw power to create fear and intimidation, and God's people respond with endurance and faith in God. He comes now, and he will come then with deceit, with lies, but God's people respond with wisdom and insight from the Word of God. I wonder, how are you doing? How are you doing? Are you steeped in the Word of God? Can you tell the difference between the lies of Satan that come and the Word of God? How are you doing? Have you grasped an eternal perspective? that allows you to see through the immediate, even through the fears that Satan brings to your attention? Can you see through them and into the future that God promises? Have you come to the place where you can say, I trust God no matter what? Satan's intimidation and his deceits cannot overwhelm me, because my God and his word are greater than both. Would you stand with me, please?